Three? All right. See, usually it's good to idiot-proof the sound system for me so I don't mess it up. All right, but we'll get past this. Do you ever get numb to the fact that you live in such a beautiful part of the world? If you do, shame on you. It is just beautiful here. I'm in a different church just about every week, and I've learned how to spot signs of health in a church. And one of the first signs of health is the existence of joy. And I find a lot of joy here. So I applaud you for that. It tells me something. It tells me that the Spirit of Jesus is alive and working in this congregation. And I give glory to His name for that. I'm Mike Tucker from Faith for Today Television, the oldest religious television broadcast in the world. In fact, this past May, we celebrated 68 years of television broadcast ministry. 68 years. I posted that on my Facebook account, and someone asked if I was the founder. It's just wrong. I unfriended that person immediately. It's just, you can't have that going on. It was founded by William and Virginia Fagel out of New York City with the idea of creating television for people who wouldn't watch preaching. And that was a good niche back then in 1950, but it's even expanded now because very, very few people are watching preaching television. The numbers are so bad on preaching shows that Nielsen can't even rate them. So we do an interview show. We interview people in the three areas that unchurched people tell us if the church could help them with, they might visit a church. You know what those three areas are? Personal relationships, personal health, personal finance. And so that's what we focus on in our television shows. We interview celebrities and experts and authors and all sorts of interesting people from all over the United States. Great people, a lot of people from Hollywood and Nashville as well. I have a wonderful, one of my co-hosts on the show is someone that you probably know well, and that's Dr. Sharmini Long over there. If you ever get a chance, go to lifestyle.org, and you can stream any of our shows that have aired, and you can watch Sharmini and work in a different setting than she usually works in. And we'd love to have you watch. We get 3 million viewers every week on over-the-air television. That doesn't count our Roku or Apple TV or Amazon Fire apps. It doesn't count the online streaming. That's just over-the-air in continental U.S., and we don't pay for any airtime. All of that's donated airtime, and Nielsen ratings tell us we have over 3 million people watching every week, which is an exciting thing. We give glory to God for that. So keep us in your prayers, and we're going to shoot again, a studio shoot in May. We'll be trying to steal Sharmini from this beautiful part of the country, take her to California and work with us as we shoot some new shows there. I'd like for you to open your Bible, if you would please, to Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And we had a scripture reading read so well for us today from the passage that we're going to examine today. Jesus was teaching the people, and he had fallen into some disrepute with the religious leaders of the day because they realized he was preaching a gospel that was different than what they had taught. Basically, the Pharisees taught that God loved the righteous, but he hated sinners. That's what they taught. And then they defined the righteous as those who keep the law as they kept the law. That's how they defined the righteous. Jesus taught God loves sinners. And then he defined two kinds of sinners, those who break the law and those that keep it. Both are sinners. They were not particularly enamored of that teaching. Now, sinners were people who felt that there was no hope for them. They loved his teaching. But the religious leaders of the day did not particularly care for that. And so they had opposed it. And they sent people to try to trip him up, to find something in his teaching that they could use against him. And that's where we come here today to Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, verse 25. Now let's just read the first verse right now, verse 25, and we're going to stop and unpack this as we go. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" There's a lot about this passage. It's actually more than what meets the eye. When a Jewish rabbi would teach, he would sit down, and the class would sit down around him as well. And then as he would teach, they would listen. And if someone had a question, they would stand to ask their question as a sign of respect to the rabbi. This lawyer stood up as feigning respect, but Luke gives away the end of the story here. He says that he stood up to test him. So he was acting as though he was showing respect to the rabbi, but in fact he was trying to test him. And he asked the question, but there's a problem with the question. Did you see it? Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you do to inherit anything? Nothing. You inherit because you're in relationship with someone. And if you try to, basically an inheritance, we think of something that comes to you after the death. If you try to speed up that death, you don't get the inheritance, you go to jail, right? So you don't do anything. Jesus, of course, saw the flaw in the logic. What must I do to inherit? And he realized that this was a bad question. So he answered the question with a question, because Jesus must have sensed something was going on. And verse 26, and he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So he answers the question with a question. He knows what's going on here. He wants to feel this guy out. All right, where are we coming from? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this tells me that the lawyer had heard Jesus teach. Because when asked which was the greatest commandment, Jesus chose two Old Testament passages of Scripture and gave this answer. This is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. And to love, the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The first passage comes from Deuteronomy 6, the second from Leviticus 19. Never before in all of Jewish written history had those two passages been linked together before Jesus. He took Deuteronomy and Leviticus and put those two passages together. This is the greatest commandment. This is the second greatest. This is what the core of his teaching. Jesus was the first one to do that. No one else had done it. And so for this lawyer to now link those two passages tells you that he'd already heard Jesus answer questions. He recognized that this was the core of Jesus' teaching. If Jesus had a creed, this would be it. You want to know what I teach? Love God, love your fellow man. That's what I teach. That's the core of my teaching. It's the core of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving God. The last six, loving your fellow man. That was the core of what Jesus taught. He was a Jewish theologian. And this man understood that. And so he parrots back to Jesus what Jesus has already answered in another session. We got a cat and mouse game going on is what we've got here. A question that is obviously flawed, obviously designed to trip up Jesus. Jesus answers the question with a question, and the answer that comes back is Jesus' own answer. He's just parroting what he's heard Jesus say before. And so Jesus answers this, and again, he doesn't answer directly. He said, you shall love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Well, that sounds easy on the surface, but when you realize what Jesus taught about love, he said that the requirement of God is perfect love. People say that, you know, Jesus taught that the requirement of God is perfection. Actually, when you read that in context, the whole chapter is about love. And so if we're to love like God, we're to love perfectly. I've not loved perfectly for 5 minutes in my life. I don't know that I'm capable of that. And should I ever achieve that lofty goal of loving for 5 minutes, loving perfectly for 5 minutes, I'd be so proud of it that that would be a sin too. So then I'm in trouble once again, right? You can't win. I'm not capable of that. And so when Jesus says, do this, love God with all your being and love your neighbor just as you love yourself, do so perfectly, he's like saying, there's a 10-foot wall, jump over it flat-footed. The man can't do this. He can't do it. But the lawyer doesn't really catch this. All right, I'm supposed to love God. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. The neighbor part is the hard part. I can love God. I know how to love. Basically, they taught the way to love God was by keeping Torah. You keep the Torah, and that's how you show you love God. But this whole loving your neighbor thing, I don't know. That's harder to do. So let's define the terms. Who is my neighbor is basically what he's going to ask here. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Notice that wishing to justify himself. You realize You cannot justify yourself. Justification is a gift from God. It comes through trusting in the merits of Christ's righteousness on Calvary's tree. By trusting in what he has done for you, accepting his forgiveness, you are justified before the Father. That's how we are justified. It is a gift. You cannot justify yourself because justification requires perfection. You're incapable of that because if I'm looking at you right now, I know that one thing about you is that every last one of you have sinned. The Bible tells us that. Human nature tells us that. That's much I know. And once you've sinned, you deserve death. You can't justify yourself. This man wished to justify himself. He thought the standard, basically legalists think the standards of God are lower than they really are. Because they think that maybe if I try really hard, I can achieve it. That's legalism, and it's a false picture of God. It's a false picture of righteousness. It's a false picture of how we gain heaven. It's too low a standard. Righteousness itself, by the way, the root word for that is a relationship word. It means to be in right relationship, not right behavior, right relationship with the only one who justifies you. And that is God through Jesus Christ justifies you. This man wished to justify himself, so he asked this question. Who is my neighbor? Now, he's basically trying to limit the work so he can do enough to get saved, right? Now, in his mind, there are three possible answers that Jesus could give for this as to who his neighbors are. Answer number one, which he was hoping for, other Jews who keep the law as you keep the law. That's the one he's hoping for. He's not going to get that. Answer number two, every Jew, whether they keep the law or not. That's harder, but okay, at least it's contained, right? Answer number three, Leviticus tells you that anyone living within your gate, you're supposed to treat as though they are your brother, as though they are a Jew. All right, so he could expand this all the way to even those hated Gentiles living within our gates, the Roman conquerors, all of that. That's going to be really, really hard. He's hoping that answer number three doesn't come. Jesus doesn't give him any one of those three answers. He gives him an answer, but he doesn't actually answer the question the man asked because he knows it's a ridiculous question. The real answer for the question, who is my neighbor, will be implied by the parable Jesus tells. And the implication is anyone with a need, regardless of race, creed, color, background, age, political affiliations, anyone with a need is someone you should be a neighbor to. But Jesus thinks that that's really the wrong question. So he tells a story and there answers the right question. And we'll see what the right question is in just a moment. Now, Jesus starts with this story. And we sometimes view the parables as lovely sermon illustrations or a nice little entertaining story, right? But that's not how it was viewed in those days. Jesus was a Jewish theologian. And when a Jewish theologian was about to lay some theology on you, he told a parable. And the theology was in the parable. The parable was the theology. Today, a theologian in the Western world will state a premise, give supporting evidence from the Bible, unpack the meanings of the words, the settings of the passages, the historical significance of it, and what it meant to the people in that day, unpack all that, and then come back to the original premise and restate the premise, right? That's a Western theologian. Jewish theologians knew nothing of that. That's not what they did. When it's time to lay some theology on you, they told a parable. And the parable was the theology. So when Jesus is now answering this theological question, he's about to answer it with a story. And he tells a story that is very interesting. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, Jerusalem was thought to be the epicenter of the universe. This is the center of the world, and this is the high point of the world. And wherever you are on the planet, if you're on Mount Everest, it doesn't matter where you are, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. It's not so much about geography as it is about spiritually and sociologically and theologically, you're going up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem, wherever it is you're going on the planet, you're going down. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jericho was closer to sea level. It's a journey of about 17 miles. It was in that day notorious for robbers. Robbers were known to inhabit that 17-mile stretch of road. In fact, that was true even up until the 1940s or 50s when William Barclay wrote his commentary on the New Testament, a very famous commentary on the New Testament. He said even to that day that it was known for robbers on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, there was an interesting thing about the robbers. It was well known by everyone that if they stopped you and you did not resist them but gave them what they wanted, they would not harm you. But if you resisted in any way, they would either kill you or leave you for dead. They would hurt you, they would beat you, they would do whatever is necessary to get what they wanted and teach everyone else a lesson. Don't mess with us. When we catch you, you give us what we want. This poor fellow struggled. Now, we're not told the nationality of the traveler. The implication is that this is a Jew. We don't know this from the story, and the other people who passed by don't know it, but if he had been any other nationality, Jesus would have indicated that. So we just assume this is a Jew. But he's been beaten, left for dead, stripped naked. Now, in that world, you would tell who someone was, where they were from, by their dress or by their speech, their accent, the language they spoke. But all of that is missing now from the equation. The man's naked. The man cannot speak to you. He's unconscious. So the story continues. Verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road when he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. The priesthood was a wealthy class. It was a position passed from one family member to the next. It stayed within the family, one family in the tribe of Levi. And there were enough priests that they weren't required in Jerusalem all the time to work in the temple. So by lot, you got your week, and you would usually work 1 or 2 weeks a year in the temple. That left, and you received money, a continuous flow of income from that activity, which was significant. And then you could have any other business that you wanted as well. So this was a wealthy group of people. Very few of them were wanting for any money. Also, very few of them actually lived in Jerusalem. Most of the priests lived in Jericho in that day. And so when it was time for them, they would go up to Jerusalem and minister, but they didn't go alone. They would take with them a Levite. That's someone who was not a priest, but from the tribe of Levi, whose job it was to minister in the temple. Remember, it was the Levites who carried the temple in the wilderness. When they went throughout the wilderness, they had responsibilities for the setting up of the tabernacle and the care for the temple, working alongside the priest. So a Levite would go with the priest up to Jerusalem to minister, but he would also bring a layman with him as well. This was basically they would do some of the dirty work, but it was an honor to serve alongside a Levite and a priest in the temple for that time. This was a high honor. So normally the priest would bring with him a Levite and a layman. The priest, being wealthy, would ride a donkey because he could afford a ride. Everybody else was walking, right? And so he would be the first one to Jerusalem and the first one back to Jericho because he was riding an animal. So the priest is coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho on his animal, and he sees the man. Now, immediately his mind goes to the law. What does the law require of me? And he realizes that if this is a Jew, whether he's dead or alive, it is his responsibility to stop to attempt to render aid to him. But he doesn't know if this is a Jew. If this is not a Jew, if this is a Samaritan or somebody else, the law's a little fuzzier in his mind. He may not have to stop and render aid. If he stops and renders aid and touches the man and he's dead, or if he touches him and he dies later, the priest has a new obligation. He has to turn around and go back to Jerusalem and arrange for a costly week-long purification ceremony. He's just spent a little over a week in Jerusalem working in the temple. He's got to get back. He's got businesses to run. He's got family to see. He doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem, arrange for a costly purification ceremony, spend over another week there, some time to arrange it, to go through it, and then come home. It's just a lot of time. And so if he's just wondering, what is this? Is this man Jew? Is he dead? Is he alive? Is he Gentile? He doesn't know. There's really no way to know without touching the man to examine him more closely for the signs of circumcision. Without that, he doesn't know. So he makes the decision, this man is either dead or he's a Gentile. I'm going to leave him as I found him. I don't believe I'm obligated by the law to render aid. He went by. It's interesting. Instead of feeling compassion for the man, he was more concerned about his legal obligation. What is necessary for me to do to fulfill the details of the law? It's an interesting attitude toward this. Verse 32, likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The assumption is that this is the Levite who had helped the priest in the temple for the last week. He's coming back, but he doesn't have a donkey, so he's walking, and it's a slower pace for him. Now, he knows something when he gets to the man on the side of the road. He realizes that his priest has just gone by in front of him. His priest has seen this, and his priest has made the determination that he owes the man no care. So if the Levite now makes a different decision, he's just shown up the priest. If he stops and renders aid and realizes this is a Jew and he's alive and he saves his life and he gets him to help, now he's just shown up the priest and said, you were wrong. I didn't trust your decision. I did the right thing. And he's got to go home and see that guy tonight. He lives in the same town with him. The man's just honored him by bringing him up there to work in the temple. He doesn't want to show up the priest. So he assumes the priest has made the right judgment. And he follows him and he goes by as well and does not help the man. Now, if indeed this is the story that Jesus is telling and you got three characters in the story, the third character you assume is going to be the layman who has also ministered with him in the temple. But Jesus throws us a curve. He instead has as the third character one of the most hated individuals among the Jews possible, and that is a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and they had for over 500 years. This goes back to the Babylonian captivity. When the Jews were taken off to Babylon and some were dispersed, a group of Jews were left there to care for the city and to care for the area, and they began to intermarry with the pagan tribes around them, the pagan people around them. So they were half-breeds. When the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple, they did not allow the Samaritans to help them or to worship in the temple. They excluded them because they said, you are no longer Jews. You're only part Jews. You were not faithful to our race. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They'd fought battles. They'd done all sorts of ugly things to each other. Jesus takes that character and adds him to the story and makes him the hero of the story, which is unthinkable. It's like in the Deep South during the days of slavery, telling a story about two white men and a black man and make the black man the hero. You're going to get lynched. That's pretty much what he's doing. In the Old West, two cowboys and an Indian, and the Indian becomes the hero of the story. You're going to get shot. But that's what Jesus cares nothing for our prejudice. He doesn't live by the same rules of prejudice. He doesn't see us as black or white or Asian or anything else. He sees us as creatures of his hand who he loves. Period. End of story. So Jesus throws the curveball here by making the next person a Samaritan. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Notice the word here, compassion, means he's overcome with emotion for this man. He has an emotional response to the plight of this man. He assumes that this must be a Jew. He's in Palestine. He's in Jewish territory between Jericho and Jerusalem. He assumes this is a Jew. And the Jew who would spit on him, who would not allow his shadow to fall on him if he were awake and alive, a Jew who would hate him, he has compassion for the man, feels strong emotion when he sees the plight. The priest was worried, what is my obligation under the law? The Samaritan said, this poor man, look what has befallen him. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds. When people in that day were traveling, They carried with them bandages for themselves or for anyone else that they might find. They carried oil to soothe the injury and wine, which was fermented wine, in order to cleanse the area because the alcohol would serve to cleanse it. So they would cleanse it and then soothe it with the oil in order to promote healing and then bandage it. So he had these things with him because everyone carried them. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, so he was wealthy too, perhaps a businessman, put him on his beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Even that is fraught with more danger than you might imagine, because there are no archaeological evidences of inns existing outside of cities. And with no other towns between Jerusalem and Jericho, it means that this man put a half-dead Jew on his beast and took him into the city, into Jericho. Now, with the hatred that existed, if you saw a Samaritan with a half-dead Jew, who do you think they're going to suppose did this? They're going to accuse the Samaritan of doing this. Even though the Samaritan is rendering aid, he's saving the man's life. Yeah, he probably did it. He probably did it. And so there's a good chance that he's going to be beaten or killed. And if not when he enters the city, when he leaves, there may be a group of Jews waiting for him. He knows this. He knows the hatred that exists. He knows the prejudice that exists. He basically has put his life at risk for this man. He took him to the inn and cared for him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." He said, "I know it's going to take more money. So here's this, 2 days' wages. If it takes more than that to take care of him, I'll take care of it." Why? Because the man's naked. He has no purse. He has no money. And so if it takes more money than that, and the innkeeper finds himself with a deficit, the law stated that he could sell the man into slavery to recoup his losses. The Samaritan says, why on earth would I save the man's life only to have him go into slavery? So he redeems him in advance. You understand the Samaritan is now a Christ figure in this parable. The one who risked his own life for us, who paid our ransom, even before your birth, he paid the ransom for you. This is a Christ figure. He uses the hated Samaritan, despised and rejected among men, was Jesus. He used the one despised to be the type of the work he would yet do at Calvary. He risked his life. He paid the ransom in advance. He bought you out of slavery. That's who the Samaritan stands for. Now Jesus asks a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? You notice the question was, so who is my neighbor? Let's limit this. Jesus says, wrong question. Wrong attitude. Here's the bottom line. Don't worry about who has the need. You be a neighbor. Don't try to limit the number of neighbors you have. You decide to be a neighbor because Jesus paid the ransom for people of every race, every age, every generation. He paid the ransom for all. Don't worry about those things. You choose to be the neighbor. So he says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in among the robbers' hands? And this lawyer cannot even say the word Samaritan in a positive light. So he answers, the one who showed mercy toward him. He can't say Samaritan. He can't even say it. It'll stick in his craw. His hatred is so thick. The one who showed mercy to him. Now, and here's the kicker. Jesus said to him, you go do the same. You need to go be like the Samaritan. Don't you know that irked him? You go be like the man you hate the most. Go be like him. You see, Jesus was less concerned about you trying to limit who you take care of and who you don't. He said, if they're drawing breath and they have a need, it's your job to decide to be a neighbor, because that's what I did and it's what you need to do as well. If you're to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're to accept the ransom he's paid for your sin, your obligation is to take that same love that he's given to you and pour it out on all those around you. What does that mean for our world today? Who are you driven to hate? Is there a particular name that you could put to that? The most hated person for you? Is it a class of people or race? How about ISIS? Where does that fit into this story? Where does that fit? How about Russian meddlers? Where do they fit in this story? How about pimps? How about drug dealers? How about pedophiles? What is Jesus telling us? I don't have the answers. I've got questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus' example and to be the Samaritan? What does it mean to you? 1922, Sing Sing prison was perhaps the most notorious prisons on the planet. It had the worst criminals, the worst people. And it was such a terrible place and a dangerous place that the wardens, they changed wardens every few months because people just couldn't handle it. And in 1922, when Lewis Laws went to be the warden of Sing Sing prison, he joked that the easiest way to get out of Sing Sing was to become the warden, because you wouldn't stay there for long. But Lewis Laws took his wife, Catherine, and their three small children and moved into the warden's house 3/4 of a mile down the road from the front gate. And when they got there, the women of the area went to Catherine and said, "Never go inside the prison. Just pray every day that your husband comes out alive." But Lewis Laws had a handful of reforms. He wanted to reform the prison and to make it a better place. And so he started to work. And Catherine ignored the advice of the neighbors. And very soon after she got moved into that house, there was a prison basketball game. And she showed up with her three small children, unaccompanied by a guard, and sat among the prisoners. And they kept looking, "Where's the catch? What, this is the warden's wife of the three children? All right, someone's got a gun trained on me someplace, I know." And they were just stupefied by this. And she and her children sat there and cheered for the basketball game. Shortly after that, she started coming into the prison on a regular basis. She found a man there who had gone blind while he was in prison, and she said, "Do you read Braille?" And he said, "What's Braille?" So she learned to read Braille and taught him, and then found books to add to the prison library so the man could read. There was another man who was deaf, and so she learned sign language and taught him sign language as well as some of the guards and some of his fellow prisoners so he could actually communicate again. Another man, a convicted murderer, was dying in the infirmary alone. She went into his bedside and sat there and held his hand and read scripture to him and prayed and sang to him until the man died. Word of Catherine and what she was doing in the prison spread abroad throughout the prison. They began to refer to her as the angel of Sing Sing. And she did this, ran errands for the prisoners. She wrote letters for them. She helped them every way she could for 20 years. And one day, Lewis Laws didn't go to work. And before long, the news started to filter through the prison that Catherine Laws had been killed the night before in a car accident. The next day, when the assistant warden was making his rounds, he saw hundreds of the most hardened criminals in Sing Sing standing by the gate, looking out the gate. What's going on? He went down to investigate and realized they were looking down the 3/4 of a mile to the warden's house where they knew Catherine was lying in her casket as friends and family were coming by to view. He was moved by that because he saw the tears in the men's eyes. And so he said to them, "Gentlemen, I know how much she meant to you. I know how you loved her. So in just a moment, I'm going to open the prison gates opened. I'm going to allow you to go down and pay your respects to Catherine. I ask one thing. When we close the gates this evening, be here, every man." And he ordered, and the gates of Sing Sing were opened. And hundreds of the most hardened criminals in America walked down to the warden's home. They stood outside it with the caps off, standing as a silent guard for Catherine. And that evening, when they closed the gates of Sing Sing, not one man was missing. Not one man. Love had done that for them. Love. Someone interviewed them later and said, "So why didn't anyone try to escape?" They said, "Out of respect for Catherine, we wouldn't do that. And if someone had tried, we would have killed them." All right, they got kind of the message, not quite, but they got a lot of it, right? They got a lot of it. We wouldn't allow anyone to leave because of Catherine. Jesus is telling us that the difference we're to make in our world is not necessarily by how much we know and how much we can instruct people. It's more by how we love them, the mercy we show to them, the tenderness we give to them, the care we provide for them. What is he calling you to do in your neighborhood, your community today? What does he call this church to do in your community? How are you to be the neighbor? You see, it's not a question of whether or not you will be the neighbor. If you're a follower of Christ, you've given away that option. You have to be the neighbor. You have to become the Samaritan, because Christ risked it all for you. He redeemed you. He reconciled you. He ransomed you at the cost of his own life. He wrote his love for you. He wrote it in red. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the parables, what we learn from them. We thank you especially for the example that you've given to us and how you've asked us to follow in your shoes. We don't have the ability to do that, Lord. This is a task too big for us. So we ask that your Spirit would so infuse us with your love, with your joy, that we will begin quite naturally to radiate to those around us, and that they will see in us a true neighbor, someone who cares for them exactly where they are, exactly what they're going through. Doesn't matter, that we care. Let us do that, Lord, because we know that you care. Father, may we in some small way change our world. Right here, right now. Thank you, Father, that this is a possibility. And now, unto him he was able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.